This is the ninth lesson in our study of God's story. We have four more weeks to go, the month of August. And even though this is the ninth lesson, you wouldn't call it the middle lesson. This is the central lesson. This is the central theme, the central truth, however you want to talk about it, say it, in God's story. Everything that has happened before, what the prophet Isaiah is going to talk about this morning, was looking forward to the Messiah. And everything that happened after looks back to him. Our world was changed when Christ went to the cross. Now, the world didn't take much notice of it, and we're going to talk about that this morning. But our world was changed when the Messiah came and when he died on Calvary's cross. And our lesson this morning is about the promise that God made about the Messiah. You know, last week we talked about God restoring his people. And it was a lesson about the Israelites. It was a lesson specifically about the southern tribe, the kingdom of Judah, two tribes in that kingdom. And the story was about the restoration that God gave this specific group of people at a specific time. They had been carried into exile in Babylon, and God had brought them out. And so it was restoration for specific people at a specific time. Today's lesson talks about God's restoration for all people, for all time. And so this week we're going to look at the Messiah from the Old Testament perspective as he was promised. And then next week we'll move to the New Testament and look at as he was delivered, so to speak. And again, all the lessons that we've had so far have sort of pictured or foreshadowed what God was about to do. And I know it was in the book that you had, if you had a chance to study. But let me just mention it, just to draw our focus to the lesson this morning and remind you what we've talked about so far. We started in the book of Genesis. God begins the story, and we talked that week about the promise that God made to Adam and Eve that there would be somebody that would crush the serpent's head. Well, that somebody is Jesus. That somebody is the Messiah. Then we moved to the story of Abraham and said God chose a people. And Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham. You know, God promised Abraham, through your descendants, I'll bless the whole world. Well, Jesus was the one through which the whole world would be blessed. Then we moved to the book of Exodus. God delivers his people. And we talked about the Passover and the Passover lamb. Well, when John introduced Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And then we moved to Mount Sinai and had a lesson about God instructs his people. And we talked about the covenant that God established at Mount Sinai through the law. Well, Jesus, by the shedding of his blood, worked out a new covenant, a new agreement by which we can approach God. Then we talked about, still in the book of Exodus, the instructions for the tabernacle. Talked about how God wants to dwell with us. Well, Jesus is our tabernacle. We dwell in him. Then we moved and talked about King David and about how God establishes a kingdom for his people. And Jesus is the son of David that will establish the eternal kingdom that God promised to David. We talked about God disciplining his people. We talked about the northern tribe when they went into sin and God had to punish them. And we're reminded this morning that Jesus is one that is perfect in his obedience to God. And then last week we talked about God restores his people. Again, a restoration for a specific people at a specific time that pictured the one that would come to give restoration to all people of all time, the Messiah. Again, our lessons from the book of Isaiah this morning, and it comes from a series of songs that Bible scholars have noted in the book of Isaiah. There's four of them that most recognize, and there's a fifth one that some think that Jesus sung when he read the scripture in the temple when he was on earth. But most account for four of them, and they're all servant songs. The first one is in Isaiah 42, It's where he is portrayed, poultry, not poultry, but portrayed. The servant is, the servant, God's servant, is portrayed as the establisher of justice. The second song is Isaiah 49, where the servant is the bringer of worldwide salvation. The third song is Isaiah 50, where the servant is the tormented teacher. And the fourth song, which we find our lesson in this morning, is in Isaiah 52 and 53, where the servant is the suffering servant. And we believe that that prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53, that fourth song, as Bible scholars call it, talk about Jesus. I mean, the prophecy was about Jesus. And those that are in the New Testament tell us that. Those that are in the New Testament testify to the fact that Isaiah 52 and 53 were talking about Jesus. Matthew, for example, wrote that the healing that Jesus did when he was here on earth fulfilled Isaiah 53, verse 4. In the book of Acts, when Philip was talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he found that man reading from the book of Isaiah. And when Philip approached him, he said, "Do you understand what you read?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I understand unless some man guide me?" And so Philip got in a chariot with him, and he was reading from this particular passage in Isaiah. And Philip interpreted for the Ethiopian eunuch that that passage of Scripture was talking about Jesus. Mark and Luke, when they recorded the death of Christ between two sinners, said that was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. The Apostle John quoted Isaiah 53, verse 1, when he talked about the rejection that Christ suffered. And then Peter used Isaiah 53 and tied it to Jesus' life, his death, and the atoning work that he did for his people. And so there shouldn't be any doubt in anybody's mind, although there's some people that will still question it, there's some people that will still argue it, that Isaiah 52 and 53 is a song about our Savior, is a song about Jesus Christ. Our lesson this morning is divided into three parts. The Messiah became one of us. Oh, and what a blessed truth. I mean, I could almost spend the whole hour and still not exhaust the richness of that statement. The Messiah became one of us. The Messiah suffered for us. The Messiah rescues us. So if you have your Bibles, if you have a book, look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. For the Bible says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Again, these two verses are talking about Christ. They're talking about how he was treated when he came into this world. And the question I'm going to ask you when we get to the end of this section is, are we treating him the same way? Oh yeah, we might not out and out reject him, but when we fail to praise him, when we fail to lift him up as we should, I would submit to you that we in part are committing the same sin that the people did in Jesus' day when he came. So again, the key aspect of this part of the lesson is that the Messiah became one of us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us." You know, the Jews were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for somebody that would be born into royalty. They were looking for somebody that would be a military person, that would lead the army to overthrow the oppression that they were under the Romans. And when Jesus came, what he portrayed himself as compared to their expectations, they were worlds apart. I mean, there was no way that he fulfilled any of the things that the Jews were looking for as the Messiah. So that verse starts out, he's a tender plant. And what that means is it's, if you have a plant and there's a sprout that grows out of the base of it, a sprout that, you know, sort of detracts nutrients from the main plant, that word tender plant, it means, it talks about that sprout that you will pick out and toss away to preserve the health of the main plant. A root out of dry ground. You know, a plant needs to send its root structure deep into the ground so that it can get moisture and nutrients. Well, this plant, again, talking about Jesus, is a plant in dry ground. It means that because he's in that dry ground, he can't get the moisture, he can't get the nutrients. And so it's a plant that has little potential to amount to anything. And when the people saw Christ, when the people saw Jesus, they said, you know, he can't be what we need. He can't be the Messiah. It says, no form. The form, that word form, is the same Hebrew word that's used in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when the Bible's talking about David and describes him as a comely person. In other words, a handsome person. And so in this one that we know as the suffering servant, this one that Isaiah talks about, there's no form. There's nothing about his physical appearance that is attractive. And then it says no comeliness, no splendor, no honor, no grandeur. And it says no beauty that we should desire him. So here's what the prophet's saying as he's talking about this one that was going to come and be the Messiah. He said there's going to be nothing about him physically that will draw other men to him. There will be no beauty. There will be no handsomeness, so to speak. There will be nothing about him that people will look at and it caused them to desire him. Nothing they will see in this one called Christ, in the suffering servant, will cause any pleasure. They will not find any pleasure with him. And most people were not only not drawn to him, but they despised and rejected him. Now that word despise, and we're going to see it in the next verse as well, so it's used twice, means to hold in contempt, to count as worthless. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. When you despise, when a person despises another person, they hold them in contempt. And they say, well, that person's not worth anything. It's not worth anything. So he was despised and he was rejected, forsaken, kept at a distance, abandoned. So what Isaiah is saying, not only is this one that's going to come, there's nothing about him that's attractive. There's nothing about him that's beautiful. There's nothing about him that would cause men to desire him. But there's going to be things in him that will cause men to count him worthless and to reject him. He's going to be a man of sorrows. And again, that word is plural, not only in the English, but in the Hebrew. So it encompasses all of man's troubles. It encompasses all of man's sufferings, both physical and mental. And acquainted with grief. Again, that word grief means any infirmity. And it says, we hid, as it was, our faces from him. In other words, we didn't want to look on him, and we didn't want him to look on us. Now, just stop and think about that. This one that was going to come, this one that was going to become our Savior when he came, was so despised of men that they didn't even want to look on his face. They held him as worthless, not even worth looking on him. And they didn't even want him looking on them. Again, he was despised. Again, second time it's used. He was held as worthless. There was no worth ascribed to him. And then it says, we esteemed him not. That word esteem means to think about. And what that verse is saying is, he was so worthless, or is going to be so worthless, that we're going to have no regard for him. I mean, it'll be easy for him to be dismissed from our minds because he's not worth thinking about. Now, this is a pretty harsh description for any human being, let alone the Son of God. But Isaiah said, when he comes, this is what people are going to think about. And again, it gets back to what Jesus offered versus what they were expecting. They were expecting somebody to be born into royalty. He was born as a peasant. I mean, we know his story. And if you haven't figured out the Bible quiz, the Bible quiz is about the early days of Christ. But he was born as a peasant. He wasn't born to royalty. He was born to a carpenter. He was born to common people. He had no title behind his name. And again, there was nothing about him physically that was attractive to other people. And because he came from this background, people thought, well, he can't do anything. He's just a son of a carpenter. He'll be a carpenter all his life. He has no potential to be anything else. He was a person, though, that could identify with every person. You know what? If he was born a king, he couldn't identify with me. If he was born royalty, he couldn't identify with any of you. But he was born to a low station on earth so that he could identify with every person. Now again, we look at the people in Jesus' day as they treated our Savior this way, and we say, how could they? How dare they treat the Son of God, treat the one who died for us? But again, we're looking backward. They were looking forward. They were expecting the Messiah. They were expecting Jesus to be what he's going to come back the next, or not the next time he'll come to get us and rapture us, but the time after that when he sets up his kingdom. That's what they were expecting. And he offered none of that. And so, again, I end this section, what about us? We would never say the things that are in these verses. We would say, no, we would never do that. But I wonder how many days goes by when we don't think about him at all. I wonder how many times we would say, geez, I hope God's not looking at me now. Because we don't want him to see what we're doing. I wonder how many times we've been reserved in our praise of him because we didn't want to upset the crowd that we were with. And we held back our testimony and we held back our standing up for God. And if we're not careful, we'll do exactly what we've talked about these people doing, that we would say, every single one of us, how dare they? How dare they treat our Savior like this? But if we're not careful, we border on doing the same thing. All right, let's move to the next section, Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 9. So the Messiah became one of us. Now the Messiah suffered for us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Again, the last two words. The first section, the Messiah became one of us. The Messiah suffered for us. For us. You see, Jesus just didn't fall prey to the Jewish leaders that were jealous of him. He did not just fall under the oppression of the Roman government. He suffered on purpose. He suffered deliberately. He chose what he did for us. The word surely in verse 4 there is used to draw attention. And it draws attention to the contrast between what Jesus did for us and what he did for all mankind, and what man thought he was doing. So that word surely, it means certainly or nevertheless. So it says, he bore or lifted up our griefs, our sins, our infirmities, and carried our sorrows. So it paints the picture of Jesus not only reaching down and picking up our sins, picking up our iniquities, picking up our sorrows, but bearing them, carrying them. But here's the contrast. Yet we did esteem him. There's that word again that means think about, to consider. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He reached down and picked up our sins. He carried our sins. But here's what we thought was going on. He's being punished by God. He must be a sinner. He is suffering what he deserves because he has turned his back on God too. Sort of like Job's three friends that came to him. They saw all the trouble that Job was in. And they said, well, you must be a bad sinner because God wouldn't allow these things to come into your life, the death of your children, the loss of all your wealth, and the loss of your health. God wouldn't let those things come into the life of a righteous, so you must be unrighteous. You're just getting what you deserve. That's what people thought about Christ. I mean, get the contrast. He picked up our sins. He bore our sins. And people looked at him as he suffered, as he was arrested, and as he was beaten, as he was crucified. Well, you're getting what you deserve. You've turned your back on God. He was wounded. Pierced. His body was pierced for our transgressions. That word transgressions means rebellious actions. Open defiance of God. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. Now, if you study the Hebrew, that word means crushed. You know, the word bruised in the English doesn't give it the proper weight. He was crushed to death for our iniquities. And that word iniquities means the deliberate twisting of God's word to turn it into perversion. And again, what happened to Jesus was the punishment of God. It was punishment for turning away from him, for deliberately turning away from him. It was punishment for taking his word and perverting it. But it wasn't punishment for what Jesus did. He bore that punishment of God for us. He bore the punishment of God for others. There were two benefits that came to that substitutionary death that Christ died for us. Two benefits that come to the recipients of that. First of all, peace. Again, we've talked about this word several times in the last few weeks. The Hebrew word shalom. It not only means the absence of conflict, but it means completion, wholeness, soundness. And again, you cannot be whole. You cannot be what God created you to be. You cannot live the kind of life that God wants you to live without Jesus Christ. Can't do it. Can't do it. You were made to fellowship with God, and without Jesus, you have no fellowship with the Father. So because he was wounded, because he was bruised, crushed to death, we can have peace with God. We are also healed. That word healed means all the defects are removed. Wouldn't that be wonderful if this morning we could have complete healing? All the defects in our life would be removed. We could be restored to soundness. That won't happen this morning, but one day it will happen. I mean, we stand in God's sight completely healed with all the defects gone, but we still have the results of the defects. One of these days when we get to heaven and we get our new body, not only are we going to be out from under the punishment of those defects, we're going to be free from the defects themselves. Then we come to that verse that says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered. And again, two alternatives, God's way and our way. And all of us have chosen at one time or another our way over God's way. And yet the Lord, in mercy and grace, took all of our iniquities, took all of our rebellion, took all of our turning away from his way and going on our way, and laid it on Christ. That's what God did at Calvary. He took every one of my sins, and he took every one of your sins. All of my rebellion, all of your rebellion. all the times that I wanted my way and all the times you wanted your way, and he laid them on his son. And again, when God laid the sins of mankind on Jesus on the cross, I believe that's when the sun went dark. I believe that's when God turned his back on his son. I believe that's when Jesus suffered our hell for us. Hell, the worst part about hell is not the darkness, the bottomless pit, or the fire. The worst part about hell is being separated from God. And for those hours that the sun refused to shine, the Son of God was separated from God. He bore what we owe. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. He was separated from God. He suffered hell for us. He was oppressed. That word oppressed is the pressure that's applied to a person as you get them to pay back a debt. And so he was oppressed and afflicted, tortured. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb brought to slaughter, a sheep before shears. They're dumb. So he stood in silence. I mean, he had every right to protest. He had every right to complain. He was, and we're talking about in a minute, he was accused. What he was accused of was true. He was the Son of God. But he was falsely tried. And he had every right to protest what they were doing to him, but he stood silent. He opened not his mouth. As a sheep that's dumb before his shears, so he spake not a word. You remember, Pilate said, aren't you going to, and again, I'll put these in my own words, but this is what Pilate meant. He said, aren't you going to defend yourself? Don't you hear what they're accusing you of? Why don't you speak up on your own behalf? Why don't you say something? Jesus spoke very few words in front of his accusers. He spoke very few words in front of Pilate. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Again, you put these two together, and the phrase, what the phrase means is, by a perversion of the justice system, he was taken away and oppressed. Again, the trial that they had, and I don't have much time, I want to finish the lesson, but the trial that they held for Christ broke every Jewish law. There was nothing right about the trial that he went through. Nothing right about it. Who shall declare his generation? This is a rich verse. And again, I have never studied this verse in the depth that I have getting ready for this morning, and I only have time to scrape the surface. Who shall declare his generation? Who shall talk about his fate? Who shall talk about his future? Who shall talk about what he's really doing on Calvary's cross? You see, to most people, as he died on the cross, he was just another criminal. He was just another person that the Romans hung on that cross and executed. To most people, it had no meaning. To most people, it did not matter. Most people didn't pay any attention to it. They didn't give it a second thought. And yet, we know what it meant. We're looking forward to it. So from the context of Isaiah, we know what it would mean. That word declare means meditate. And I would submit to you this morning that we only truly appreciate what Christ did for us on Calvary when we think about it, when we meditate on it. If you quit thinking about it, you'll quit appreciating it. Hey, that's why we have the Lord's Supper once a month. To have at least one time a month where we bring everybody's attention back to the cross. We bring everybody's attention back to the price that was paid for our salvation. Because we're not careful, we'll take it for granted. We'll get to the point where we say, well, God owed me that. Well, God didn't owe us anything. We were sinners that deserved hell. He didn't owe us a doggone thing. I mean, if he sent us all to hell this morning, we would get exactly what we deserve. But when he died on Calvary, he paid the price for our sins. Who shall declare his generation? We ought to. We ought to tell the world what that death meant. We ought to tell the world what that crucifixion meant. He was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, he was executed. His life was taken. For the transgressions, again, all the deliberate violations of God's laws of my people, again, getting back to the covenant people, was he stricken. And that verse talks about the grave and death. He said, the Bible says he made his grave with the wicked. Again, he was crucified between two thieves. He was crucified between two men who were getting their just deserve. One said to the other, hey, we're getting what we deserve today. But there was nothing that he did or said that warranted his death. Okay? No violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He did not one thing. He said not one thing that was deserving of the death that he died. And because of that, even though he made his grave with the wicked, he was rich in his death because he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Two rich men attended to him as they buried him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So Jesus paid the debt we owe. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was our salvation. That joy was God's plan to bring all men to him. All right, quickly, we got to look at the last section. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let me just quickly cover a couple of thoughts. It says it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Okay? And you might think, why would it please God to do this to his son? And that word pleased actually means take delight in. Take delight in. God loves us so much that he took delight in bruising his son because he knew that that was the way that we could be made right with him. And so he took delight in the fact that Jesus offered himself up to pay the price for our sin, to be the offering for our sin. And that word, that phrase, offering for sin, talks about, it goes back to the law of Moses. It talks about an offering that was made to bring to restore the relationship of two people and to make restitution to the person that was wrong. And that's what Jesus did for us on Calvary. He restored the relationship that God intended us to have with him. And he made restitution to God. In other words, he paid the price for the way that we'd wrong God. Three results come to Jesus. He shall see his seed. Again, Jesus had no children, but he had physically. But he had spiritual children. And he shall see the seed of what he did on Calvary. He sees that seed or his descendants in us. He sees those descendants in every person that has accepted what he did on Calvary for their salvation. He shall prolong his days. Yes, he was crushed to death. But this verse talks about the resurrection. He was going to see more days. And he will take pleasure of the Lord. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Pleasure, God was pleased because his will was accomplished. How many times did God say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? Okay? He'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Jesus knew what was happening on Calvary. He knew what was happening. He knew he was paying the price for sin. And he'll see the results of the travail of his soul. He'll be satisfied by what happens as a result of that. He'll justify many, in other words, to make right. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. God will give Jesus a name that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to. He will give him a portion of the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. He'll share heaven with us. The spoil of what he accomplished on Calvary, he'll share with us. And made intercession for the transgressions. That word intercession is an ongoing word. Not only does he save us, but he stands at the right hand of God, or sits at the right hand of God, stands when sinners come into heaven, but sits at the right hand of God as our intercessor, interceding for us with God, reminding God that every time we fail as a Christian, that sin is too under the, that sin is also under the blood. Jesus says, that's on my account. I paid for that one as well. So again, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, I'll end with this verse. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He became one of us. He suffered for us. He rescues us. And if you're here this morning and you've never received what Christ did on Calvary, I can't think of a better day to do it. This morning, I'm going to preach a sermon, a family day sermon, how to become a child of God. And it all gets back to what Christ did for us on Calvary. So if you haven't received him this morning, I invite you to think about what Jesus did for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today, for each one that's here. Thank you for your word. I pray that as we think about what Christ did for us on Calvary, that we never take it for granted, that we'd never let it escape the confines of our mind, that even when we're not consciously thinking about it, it'll be in our unconscious mind, that will be called to the forefront often as we praise and thank him for what he did for us. I pray you bless the service. Holy Spirit, meet with us. Speak to our hearts, especially to those that will be here that don't know Christ. Help them to see there is no other way to get right with God except through him. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.